The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 6, reading from verse 10 to verse 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We come back once more to this great statement. And at the moment, we are in particular examining the 10th verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There are two things, you see, that the apostle urges upon these Ephesian Christians and upon all Christians in our conflict, in our wrestling against these terrible powers that are set against us. There are two things that are essential: to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and to put on the whole armor of God. And we are examining this first thing, the thing he puts first. And we've seen that there is a very profound and deep teaching here. It means that we must realize our need of this power beyond ourselves. We realize that as we contemplate the strength of the enemy, and as we become aware of our own weakness and inability. So we start by realizing, therefore, something of the might of his strength, the power of his might. It's essential that we should know that. But then the question arises, how exactly does this work out in practice? Here's a great statement: be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, we all are aware of our need of strength. But the question is, how does this work out? What do we do? And it's at that point, as we've already begun to see, that the difficulty arises, the difficulty in interpretation. It's here the matter becomes a little controversial, because there are different ways in which this exhortation has been interpreted and worked out. However, we are engaged at the moment, just at that point, in trying to discover how can we interpret this, how can we apply this, how can we become strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, now then, we spent our time last Sunday morning in dealing with a very well-known and popular interpretation, which can be summed up in some words such as these: that this just means that we hand it all over to the Lord. Let go, let God. Don't struggle, they say. He's offering to do it all for you. And all you do is to hand it over to him and then abide in that position. Now, we dealt with it last Sunday morning. I produced a number of reasons, arguments, as it seems to me, from the scripture, to show the fallacy, the essential fallacy that is involved in that teaching. That's the kind of thing, as we indicated, that the cults teach. Quite simple, no difficulty. This is all you've got to do. A new teaching which began to be taught in the 1870s and has continued ever since, priding itself on the fact that it is new, that it had not been known before, that all the saints of all the centuries had somehow missed this, but suddenly it was discovered. Now, we gave our reasons for rejecting that interpretation. The scriptures never give the impression that it's quite simple, that it's quite easy. Never. The terms, as I showed you, are those of warfare, wrestling, fighting the good fight of faith, being a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and so on. Very well, then. We must reject this. It doesn't mean that we can hand the whole thing over and we've got nothing to do but to enjoy the victory. Well, then what does it mean? Well, clearly, in the light of all those scriptures that we considered last Sunday morning, our activity is very definitely involved. The exhortations imply that of necessity. The command to put on the whole armor of God in itself is enough. But we saw all those others, quit you as men, be strong, resist the devil. All these are exhortations to us. Clearly, our activity is involved, and involved very much. But then we are left with this problem. How do we reconcile our activity with this statement that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? How do these things, which on the surface appear to be irreconcilable, how are they to be reconciled? Well, now, that's the thing I want to try to show you this morning. At least we will commence upon this. Surely the answer is that it is our activity, but that He provides the power for the activity. He doesn't tell us to do nothing. Indeed, He tells us to exert ourselves for all we are worth, but that the power given to us to do that is His and from Him, and that we must learn increasingly how to rely upon that power. Now, there I start by putting it as a proposition, that it is these two things together. Not that I do nothing and that He does everything. Not, as others have tended to say, that I do everything and only ask for a little help and encouragement. It isn't. It's neither of those. It is this perfect blending of His power and my activity. It is my activity in and through the power that He gives me. Now let me adduce a number of scriptures to you which prove this. Let me read certain texts to you, which I suggest show in a very perfect way the relationship between these two things, my activity and His power. Now, there are certain terms which are used, as you'll see in the scriptures, which show the perfect blending of the two and how the two come together. Now, take, for instance, this one from Hebrews 2:18. You remember that in that chapter, the author explains how, because He was to be the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ took unto Him human nature. Because the children are flesh and blood, He likewise Himself took part of the same. Well, and then not only that, but that in addition to that, having come as a man and in the likeness of sinful flesh, He was subject to temptations and so on. Why? Well, here's the answer in Hebrews 2:18. For in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. He doesn't take it from them. He doesn't take the battle from them. He doesn't tell them to hand it all over to Him, that because He's been through it, He will fight their battles for them. That isn't what we are told. He is able to succor them. He helps them. Doesn't take it right out of their hands, and they do nothing but abide and reap the fruits of His victory. No, no. He, having gone through all this, and having been made perfect in His suffering, and having learned obedience in that which He suffered, as He explains in chapter 5, He is now in this position, that He can succor, He can help, He can aid, He can sustain, He can hold those of us who are still being tempted. Now, to me, that word succor is enough in and of itself to show the true explanation of the text that we are considering this morning. There the two come together. We are involved in this temptation, this fight with the devil, and He comes and He succors us because of that which He has experienced. Now, of course, we can't go into this, but it's very rich doctrine that. That was one of the reasons why He was tempted, why He suffered as He did. It was a part of His preparation. He's got to be a faithful high priest, not only in representing us to God, but also in helping us here on earth. And thus, we are told, He succors us. Doesn't do it all instead of us. We don't hand it over. We go on, He succors us, comes to our aid. But then there is a like, of course, and a parallel statement, which those of you who were here last Friday night will have heard, put this time in terms of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, says Paul in Romans 8:26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. He doesn't take it all over from us because we are infirm. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now there's exactly the same thing. He doesn't take it all from us. We don't hand it all over. We don't sit silent and the Spirit prays for us. No, no, he helpeth. Comes to our aid, as I was showing that that wonderful word means there in Romans 8:26. He comes, and here we are trying to carry a great heavy log or a plank, and we are staggering beneath it. The Spirit comes, he takes up the other end, and together we carry it forward. Help him. We don't cease to carry. He carries with us, comes to our aid, gives us a helping hand. That's the terminology of the Scripture. There's nothing in the Scripture which tells you, hand it over to the Lord. Let go, let God. No, no, hold on, and God will take the other side. That's the Scripture. It is the exact opposite of this other teaching. That is why I'm paying such attention to this. It is so misleading. Then take another one. The apostle again, describing his experience, that rich, wonderful experience, in 2 Corinthians 12, you remember, when he was lifted up, whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know, and he heard the things that are unspeakable, you remember. And then afterwards, he had that thorn in the flesh. And he was troubled about this. And he prayed 3 times to the Lord that it might depart from him. But the reply he got was this. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, my grace, the grace that I will give you, will be sufficient for you to go through and do this work you've got to do, even though the thorn in the flesh still remains. It isn't taken out of him. He's still got to struggle on with the thorn in the flesh. Yes, but he's given grace, and the grace is sufficient. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. His strength and my weakness come together. I still have to go on in my weakness. But his grace and his strength are sufficient. And therefore, he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of Christ rests upon me. This is how I am enabled to carry on. This is how this grace is sufficient. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now that sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? But it's quite right. When I am weak, then am I strong. I still have to go on in my weakness, doing all he's called me to do. Yes, but he enables me, he carries me, as it were, even in the weakness. I'm not just a passive spectator. No, no. I'm using all my powers, and I'm conscious of the hindrance of this thorn in the flesh. But when I am weak, then am I strong. It is the power that he gives me that enables me to continue with my work. Or let me come again to what is, of course, always in many ways the crucial passage in this matter. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Those who are here, I say again on Friday night, will notice the exact parallel. I'm having to say this morning many of the things I said Friday night, because it's the same point exactly. In Romans, in terms of the Spirit, here, in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, here in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we have a blending of the two. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, if there's any text that is the exact contradiction of let go and let God and hand it over to the Lord and he'll do it for you, hear it. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. It's a very difficult task, but it's all right. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There it is. Here are the two things brought together. I am to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. I've got to do it. And it's an extremely difficult task. And I've got to be careful. It needs fear and trembling. So different from the theory which says, look here, don't be unhappy any longer. Nothing to fear at all. Hand it over to the Lord. He'll do it all for you. Rest in faith and look to him, abide. You'll have no troubles, you'll go on rejoicing all the day. Fear and trembling, says the apostle. Work it out to your own salvation in fear and trembling. Well, who is sufficient for these things? Who can do this? It's all right. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. Here the two things come together, and they're not separated in that false way in which that other teaching suggests. Well, now there, it seems to me, are the crucial texts, and they're sufficient in and of themselves. But let me give you some more which are very interesting, because these following texts are texts in which the apostle makes statements about himself and about the way in which he lived the Christian life. They're well-known texts, and they're full of interest. Look at that famous one in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now, watch the way in which he seems to be contradicting each statement which he makes. And to me, there's only one reason for that, and that is lest people might go wrong. You see, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Very well, say these friends. That means he's ceased to do anything. He's handed it all over. He's finished with this life of struggle and of endeavor. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. But immediately he adds, nevertheless, I live. Then, again, as it were to increase our confusion, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Ah, they said, there you are after all. You see, that's what the apostle's teaching. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. No, I finished. I've handed it all over to the Lord. It's Christ now living in me. I finished. I'm no longer living. I'm no longer doing anything. It's Christ that's living in me and getting the victory for me. And I'm just abiding in this rest of faith. He's doing it all. Christ liveth in me. But the apostle, unfortunately for their teaching, goes on. And the life I now live in the flesh. You see, I'm still here. I'm still living and in the flesh, in this body with all that that involves. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am living this life in terms of my faith in him and what he's done for me and what he's going to do. You can't get rid of men's activity. All along it's here, in these crucial texts. That's how I live, says the apostle. Now there, I think, is a very wonderful illustration of this, showing you the two sides all along. He will not allow you to leave either of them out. To leave either out is quite fatal. If you say you've got to do it all yourself, you're wrong. If you say you do nothing and he does everything, you're equally wrong. It is I living my life in the flesh. It is Christ living in me and thereby enabling me to live this life in the flesh. I'm living it, the life I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live, very well, but Christ also liveth in me. But then we've got a still better one in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Here's the apostle in prison. And these Philippians have sent him a gift. And he's writing to thank them for it. But then he puts it like this, not that I speak in respect of want. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Then he sums it all up. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now there it is in one verse once more. Perfect, in verse 13. Now, I must repeat to you, in order to bring out this point, something which I believe I once said before from this pulpit, the story of the old preacher, quaint old preacher preaching on that text, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And in order to impress the point upon his congregation, he did it like this. He said, I can do all things. And then the preacher ventured to question the Apostle Paul. He says, don't you think you're saying too much, Paul? Do you really say you can do all things? Is there nothing that you cannot do? Can you really fight these principalities and powers? Are you equal to the devil? Look what he did with all the patriarchs. Even a man like Abraham, the friend of God, the devil defeated him. Are you claiming you're superior? You're saying, I can do all things. And the old preacher went on doing that kind of thing for about a quarter of an hour, and putting up the difficulties, and asking the apostle questions, and suggesting that he was going beyond himself. Then he went on and said, but Paul continues, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I beg your pardon, Paul, said the old preacher. I didn't realize that there were two of you. Well, now that's it. You see, he'd been giving the impression that there was only one, that it was only the Apostle Paul. No, no. But you must emphasize that I, says Paul, can do all things. But he's able to do all things only through Christ which strengtheneth me. It is because Christ is strengthening him. Christ is infusing power into him, but it's he who does all things. He knows both how to be abased and how to abound. Paul hasn't handed it all over and is just sitting as a spectator, passively abiding. No, no. He's involved. He's the one who's doing all these things. But the glory of it is, he says, that I am enabled to do all these things through Christ, who, not who does it all for me, but Christ who strengtheneth me. It's a kind of blood transfusion. The power is put into him. He's strengthened. The thing isn't taken out of his hands, but he is enabled to do them because he is being strengthened in this way. Now, this, you see, is the clear scriptural teaching. There you've got it in those statements which the apostle makes about himself. But let us glance for a moment at some of the experiences which he had, which help to show it perhaps in a somewhat more objective manner. The apostle had a number of very trying experiences. You'll find them in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Take this, for instance. The apostle is in Corinth. You'll find the account in Acts 18. And he's being threatened. But this is what I read in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 18. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. Now that's how it works. The apostle is made strong by the vision that's given to him, by the assurance that is given to him. He's still got to go on with it. He's still got to go through with it. But he is assured in that way that he is not left to himself, and that the Lord is going to be with him and to strengthen him. We shall see the value of that statement later on. But there's a similar one in Acts 23, in verse 11. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. That's how it happened. The Lord speaks to him, manifests himself to him. And thus he's filled with strength again. He's got to go on with it still, but having had this reassurance, he's able to do it. He's got to do it, and he will do it. And he will do it now still more in the strength of this great power. But then there's a very dramatic and even exciting one in the 27th chapter of Acts in connection with the shipwreck of Paul and his companions on the way to Rome. I pick out particularly verses 23 and 25. The position was becoming quite desperate. They'd even thrown the tackling of the ship overboard. We cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars appeared in many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now, but now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. How is he able to speak like this with such confidence? There they were all at their wits' ends, the captain and the mariners and everybody else, absolutely distraught and desperate. Everything, shipwreck at any moment, end, disaster. The apostle says, be of good cheer. What enables him to overcome these circumstances in this way? He tells them, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. And then they proceeded to do various things themselves. They don't just let the ship drift, they did many things. Read the account for yourselves in Act 27. Thus, you see, Paul was made strong
by the word that was given to him, and he in turn was able to make these other people strong by giving them this assurance. They'd given up hope. They were desperate. Now, with the word of Paul giving them the assurance, they again are capable of dealing with the situation. And let me give you another one from his experience, a very rich one, in his very last epistle. Here is the Apostle Paul now writing his very last epistle, the second epistle to Timothy. And I read from chapter 4. Listen to this. Beginning at verse 16. At my first answer. He means the first time he was put on trial. I mean by that the first time he appeared before the authorities in connection with his trial. They did then as they do now. The case would be started, then there'd be an adjournment, then there'd be another appearance and so on. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. That's it. Always the same thing. What the Lord does is to strengthen us. Doesn't take the whole thing out of our hands and we do nothing. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord strengthened me. He makes me powerful and mighty and strong and capable of fighting and of wrestling. Doesn't take it out of my hands. And then there's a final word. No longer about the great apostle, but it's the most significant word in the book of Revelations, chapter 12 and verse 11, describing how the saints are attacked by the enemy, this evil power, the old dragon, the serpent, the devil, and they overcame him. They overcame him. Not that he was overcome for them, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Could anything be plainer? They overcame him. How did they overcome him? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, which I think means this partly, that they spoke to the devil. They were putting into practice the exhortation, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you do it? Well, one of the ways you do it is this. We shall see this in greater fullness later. You just say to the devil, you can't touch me. You can't touch me any longer. You used to be able to touch me, but you can't now. The blood of Christ is upon me. And the mentioning of the word of the blood of Christ always defeats the devil. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They turned upon him and they said, you're a defeated foe. And we belong to the one who defeated you. We are no longer afraid of you. That's how it's done. They overcame. They didn't just sit back and let him overcome for them. That isn't the teaching of the scripture. You and I are enabled to do the overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. There's no let go and let God hear. No, no. You hold on and fight, but fight in that way and you'll conquer him. They overcame him. This is the astounding thing, that we can be enabled to conquer the devil, to overcome him, to be more than conquerors over him. We can resist and he'll flee from us, as long as we do it in this right way. Well, now, we've spent some time in going through these most important statements of the scripture. Last Sunday morning, we were looking at the negative side. This time, we are looking at the positive side. And they both are saying the same thing. You and I are involved, my friends. Your activity and mine must continue and go on. Indeed, it must increase. But he will enable us more and more. Now then, here comes the practical question. How does all this, says someone that you've just been saying, how does it actually work out in practice? What exactly am I to do? I've accepted your argument, says somebody. I can see that I've got to go on. I can see that I'm going to be enabled to go on. But what do I do actually in detail and in practice? Well, now, here are some of the answers. The first is that we must realize and understand actively all that we have said hitherto on this subject. That is absolutely essential. But let me put that in a different way by putting it like this. If you and I are to wrestle triumphantly against the devil and all these powers, the first essential is assurance of salvation. Now, remember, we're on the practical level now. The first overwhelming realization is his power and his might. Yes, but if you and I are uncertain about our relationship to him, that won't help us at all. In other words, the key to the conquest of the devil is assurance of salvation, is absolute certainty of our relationship to God in Jesus Christ. That's the key to the whole thing. That's just another way of saying they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You can't give a testimony if you don't know, can you? It's only one who's certain who can give a testimony and who can act as a witness. That was their testimony, that the blood was on them, that they belonged to Christ. Assurance of salvation. Now, this is to me something very wonderful. You see, this is how you're made strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Assurance of salvation. How does it work? Well, it works like this. Take that most interesting and profound psychological remark of Ezra. And Ezra was a man who had to face difficulties if ever a man did. Ezra had this problem of reconstruction, you remember. After the destruction of Jerusalem, the sacking of the city, and the people carried away, Ezra sent back, and everything's just a mass of ruins, a complete mess. Here's a man up against it, with enemies all round attacking. Now, Ezra makes one of the profoundest remarks from the practical standpoint in the whole of Scripture. He says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And isn't it true? The joy of the Lord is your strength. While you're miserable and unhappy and uncertain, says Ezra, you'll never do it. You'll be absolutely defeated. Now, this is something that one can illustrate endlessly. Don't we all know this? When you're feeling unhappy, miserable, troubled, you wake up like that in the morning, perhaps, and you find yourself like that. Now, you know the sort of day you're going to have, don't you? Everything will go wrong. The work which you do day by day will be difficult, full of problems. You'll begin to wonder whether you're equal to it, whether you shouldn't resign or go away or do something. Because you're miserable. Everything is black. All seems yellow to the jaundiced eye. But then you see, when you're happy, your work is nothing. You just dance through it, as it were. Everybody knows this. Your personal condition will determine the way you do your work and your attitude towards your work. Poor man who's got domestic troubles at home, leaves his home having had an argument or something or some terrible problems. How can he face his work in his office or in his factory or profession, whatever it is? He can't. He's already defeated. But if everything's all right and happy at home, everything's all right in his work. Don't we all know this? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, we used to have great illustrations of this during the last war, when things were at their worst. The then Prime Minister, then Mr. Winston Churchill, would just speak on the wireless. That's all he did. He didn't change a single fact. But everybody felt very different when he'd finished. We felt strong again. We were ready for the battle. He'd done nothing but speak. And he'd given us this joy. He'd made us feel happy. There's nothing like it. If you are happy and all is well, you'll go through your work. It'll be nothing for you, the joy of the Lord. It puts strength into you. It puts power into you. But you say, how can it? The problem is still there, and I'm still the same man. Ah, but my dear friend, you're not a machine, you see. You're not a machine. Man's a strange amalgam. He's got the same nerves and the same muscles, the same brain, the same everything. Yes, but you haven't finished talking about men when you say that. You see, there's a sort of electricity in men as well. You can't measure this very well, and we don't know much about it, but it's there. And suddenly, when this electricity is suddenly charged, it charges everything else, and you're twice the man you were before. Though from the strict materialistic point of view, you were the same man. But in practice, you're not the same man at all. You're much stronger. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Everything is keyed up. You're tense, you're taut, you're ready for it. And you can do things which you couldn't possibly have done when you were miserable and doubtful and unhappy. Now, this is the very thing the apostle's saying here. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be sure that you understand these things. The joy of the Lord is your strength. My friends, you don't let go and let God. What you do is to make your calling and election sure, as I'm going to show you. You do a great deal, and then you'll find you're filled with the strength. Or take Daniel saying the same thing. The prophet Daniel in chapter 11 of his book in verse 32 puts it like this. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people are going to be strong and they're going to do the exploits. They're not just going to fold their arms and look on while it's done for them. No, no, they are going to be strong and they're going to do exploits. What's going to enable them? Oh, just the fact that they know their God. It is the knowledge of God that does it. That makes them strong. It infuses power into them. It keys them up. It makes them capable. This is the secret. No passivity, quite the reverse. You see, this whole idea that the Christian just does nothing and sits back passively and it's all done, it's the very antithesis of this. What we have here is that he's suddenly charged with power. He feels he's a colossus. There's nothing he can't do. Strong in the Lord. All it depends upon the fact that he knows his God. And because he knows him, he's strong. He stands up. He's afraid of nothing. And he can do exploits. Now, this is surely something that we must grasp, because if we don't, I say we are already defeated. Now I want to give you another glorious statement of this selfsame thing by this same Apostle Paul. I go back to the 20th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and I want to read verse 24. Here's the Apostle. Listen to the background. He says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Couldn't be worse, could it? He doesn't know except save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. That's his position. Couldn't be much worse, could it? The devil and all his forces are arranged against him, and the devil is using persons and individuals, using the Jews, using the Romans, to provide bonds and afflictions for the apostle. The Holy Ghost is witnessing that to him in every city. Wherever he went, somebody or other prophesied that. You remember the instance where the daughters of Philip the evangelist, they made the same prophecy. This is what he's being told everywhere, but listen to what he says. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me, says Paul. I'm not frightened, I'm not alarmed, I'm not daunted. Everybody's trying to get me down. He complains later on when they were all weeping and hanging round his neck and pleading with him not to go. Don't do it, says Paul. I'm going on. None of these things move me. Why not? Well, all he wants is to finish his course with joy. He rejoiced in his ministry, the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. His joy in the work, his rejoicing in the fact that he who'd been a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious person was now an evangelist and apostle of Christ. His joy in this was so great that though he was told what was coming, none of these things move me. He's more than conqueror. He's overcome them. It is the joy in the ministry that lifts him up above all his adverse circumstances and thus enables him to triumph and to prevail. Well now, what does all this amount to? To this, doesn't it? That if we are in any kind of doubt or uncertainty with regard to our salvation, the devil has already defeated us. We all ought to be assured of our salvation. The scripture's full of it. So much of it is devoted to teaching which brings us certainty and assurance. And if there is anybody listening to me at this moment who is not certain and sure of his or her salvation, there is only one reason for it. That is, the devil somehow or another has defeated you. It may be that you haven't had the right teaching, but that's the devil, you see, blinding those who've taught you. It may be that the devil blinds you as you read the scriptures yourself, or he may make you look inwards in the ways we considered last year, and he robs you of your salvation. You've already been defeated by the devil. So that, you see, it comes to this. If the devil has already got you down, and has already defeated you at the crucial point, he's cutting off the source of supply, the source of energy and of power and of might. If he's already done that, well, obviously he's going to defeat you everywhere else. You're in a miserable state, you're unhappy, and when the devil comes and tempts you in the flesh or in the spirit or any other way, well, he's got you very easily. You're already down and he kicks you on the ground and spits upon you. And you're absolutely hopeless and helpless. My dear friend, there's only one way you've got to get up. And you've got to get this assurance, this absolute certainty with regard to your salvation. That's the thing that'll give backbone to you and strength and power and certainty and assurance. And you'll be ready for the devil in whatever form or guise he happens to come to you. So let me end on this note for this morning. The first and the greatest thing we have to realize is as to who we are and what we are. That's the way to defeat the enemy. In other words, we must realize that we are the children of God. And the mere realization of the fact that we are the children of God is one of the greatest sources of strength and of power a man can ever have. I want to end by just giving you two illustrations of it. And I go to the Old Testament again. And if this was true of Old Testament saints, how much more so should it be true of New Testament saints? I go back again to the book of Ezra. There's a wonderful story there in chapter 8. Read it at leisure when you go home. Ezra had asked the king for a certain number of people and provisions to go back to Jerusalem to start this work of reconstruction. Then they arrived at a critical point. And Ezra hesitated for a moment. He realized the difficulties. He realized that there were enemies who were waiting and ready to attack. And his first instinct was that he'd send a messenger back to the king in Babylon and ask him for a troop, body of troop, men to come along to defend them and to safeguard them from the attack of the enemy. But he suddenly said to himself, I can't do it. So instead of sending a messenger back to the king to ask for a body of troops, he said, I decided to call a fast. Ezra 8:22. Listen. He called a fast at this river. Why did he do it? He says, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Why was he ashamed? Because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Now you see his argument. He was on the verge of sending back the message asking for this body of troops, of soldiers and so on. He said, I can't do that. Why can't I? I can't do that for this reason. I said to the king, we are going on this hazardous journey. Well, you think you're wise, said the king. Oh, it's all right, said Ezra. Well, what if enemies attack you? It's all right, said Ezra. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. We are the children of God, said Ezra to that pagan king, and our God is almighty. That's who we are. Now then, the difficulties come. A temporary feeling of fear is almost giving in. He says, I can't do that. I'm one of God's people, and I've said I am, and I've claimed things in the name of God. Very well, we don't ask for troops. We call a fast. We get back into contact with God, and we go on. That knowledge made him strong. He no longer was a defeatist, and he went forward on his way. But listen to the other men who was engaged in the same work, Nehemiah, the next book in the Old Testament. A wonderful story again in Nehemiah, chapter 6. A very critical moment had come. They'd started building the wall, but there were enemies waiting, jeering at them, laughing at them, threatening to come in to destroy it all. So that, you see, they had to work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And there was a constant watch day and night. The position was really desperate. And then some would-be friends of Nehemiah came to him and said, look here. Don't you think that you, as the leader in this expedition, ought to take some means of protecting yourself? They said, come, let's go together into the house of the Lord and find sanctuary there. We'll be safe there from the attack of the enemy. Come, they said, let's go together. Now, we'll come with you. You can't stay out here. If you are killed, it's going to be terrible. Let's go in, and there we'll be in safety in the house of God. And Nehemiah made this immortal reply. He just looked at these Job's comforters, these would-be friends, these pessimists who were prophesying the end and disaster and asking him to save himself. He just looked at them and said this tremendous thing. Should such a man as I flee? You see what saves him? He knows who he is. Should such a man as I flee? What's he talking about? Is he just a great egotist? Is he just in a self-admiration society? Is he just thinking too much of Nehemiah? Not at all. Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, this messenger of woe, who was asking him to save his own skin. The man came in the name of God. Nehemiah knew that that was impossible. It's not characteristic of God. It's not consistent with God's way. He realizes who he is as God's man. Should such a man as I flee? I, who have made the statements I've made to that king to whom I was the cupbearer? Is it possible? It's impossible. I cannot. I'm God's man. Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And the moment he'd stood on that great fact that he was a man of God, it was given to him to see that God had never sent this messenger at all, but that it was Sanballat and those other enemies, by a ruse and subterfuge, had engaged these men to act as traitors in order to try and defeat Nehemiah. But you see, he gets his victory. He loses his fear. He's more than conqueror. On what? On simply the knowledge of the fact that he is a child and a man of God. And my dear friends, this is the beginning of being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. As you realize who you are and what you are already almost all the way to certain victory over the devil and all his forces. God willing, we'll continue this practical consideration next Sunday morning. Now shall we join in a closing hymn, hymn number 190. 190. Jesus, Sun and Shield thou art thou, Sun and Shield forever. 190. Keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.